come then to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and particularly verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. We considered this as part of a larger passage last week, and we looked at the surrounding verses. And now we come to consider this on its own. And it reads, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You'll find even on the literature table a sermon that's recorded by George Whitefield. And he takes up this passage and testifies that of all of the scriptures, this is one among few that so capture much of the gospel in few words. It has a great summary of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And the beauties of it are found by way of contrast. Because man, as he is today, is a true ruin of what he once was. You can get a sense of it, of course, if you look at those great structures of ancient Greece and Rome. And you see these great pillars that are there now somewhat crumbled. And the edifice that once was has to be imagined. And you see artists' renditions of what it was like in its day of glory. But now all you see is a crumbled pillar. You see different parts of it there on the ground. And emptiness all throughout. And a barren land surrounding. And that's something of a picture of what man is. Man once was quite glorious. Man was made in this great glory of innocence and righteousness, of knowledge, communion with God, and great dominion over creation. And yet now look at man. Today, outside of Christ, man is truly a most miserable creature. In fact, we say it with reverence, even in Christ, man is still in his present state in this world, is still less than what he once was in perfect righteousness and communion with God, though what he will be, fully restored by Christ, exceeds what he was even at creation. But you consider man outside of Christ today, how he's broken. And this is very easily demonstrated when you look at the relationships and when you look at the news and see these things. It's even, quite frankly, evident when we consider ourselves and our loved ones. Man is foolish. Man, instead of walking in wisdom, even when he knows the wise path, often chooses the foolish path that may bring passing pleasures, but in the end results in harm, further brokenness, and pain. Man is guilty. And whatever else unbelievers might say, the Word does tell us that what is known by us in experience is actually known throughout the world. That every man has this testimony in themselves that they are not right with God. And man is polluted, which is easily seen when you consider the words that are spoken. You think of this today. People are up in arms that there is a man in office who has used profane language, who has participated in actions that are out of accord with moral purity. And yet look at our generation and see how many, literally, billions of dollars go to an entertainment industry that fill movies with all sorts of impure things. Think of how even passing sitcoms that many of us would say are fairly fine have, since the 80s and 90s, pushed the envelope further and further and further, so that jokes that are made are off color, get us to laugh, and thus become part of that pollution. It's a testimony of the pollution that's in us when we see these things. And moreover, man is imprisoned. Man cannot free himself of this brokenness, this foolishness, this guilt, and pollution. Now, it's true, we as people have developed many tricks, much like the use of smoke and mirrors will distract and seek to redirect attention so that we don't always see what is really going on. Mankind has done the same. Through our use of technology, through the smiles we put on faces, through the various means that we use to please us for a season, whether through sports or recreation or through feasting or drinking or whatever else it might be. But the verdict stands clear that man is broken and out of sorts when he truly comes to consider himself against a sound judgment. But here, the glory of the passage is thus revealed, because what verse 30 holds forth to us is the hope of true restoration. Restoration that is not by our own works or actions or diligence, but restoration that is entirely by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, you aren't too young to realize your need for this. Each of you will know anger that turns sinful. Each of you will know selfishness that breaks relationships. Each of you already has the testimony that you stand in need of being restored by grace. And each of us has that same testimony. And the good news is this: by God's grace, all the riches of salvation are given to believers by union with Christ. The restoration that God enacts and brings forth upon His people is entirely by grace and by virtue of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, all the riches of salvation are given to the believer by union with Christ. We saw this not only in verse 30, which we consider presently, but in the reading from Ephesians chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All of the blessings are given to us freely, and they're given to us in Christ, just as we have it here in verse 30. "But of Him," that is, of God, "are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here you have the spiritual blessings. These are given to us, not earned by us, not merely even taken by us, but they're given to us by God's grace, uniting us to Christ, that we might indeed enjoy each and all of these and know what it is to be restored. So it is by union with Christ that we find the full provision of salvation given over to us. Well, to help us then, we have three things before us. Firstly, the believer's provision. Secondly, the cause of provision. And thirdly, the source of provision. The believer's provision, the cause of provision, and the source of provision. Regarding the believer's provision, you have three things in the text before us. The first thing to note in the believer's provision is that all of these provisions here are for believers. They're exclusive to believers. They don't belong to a person merely by being part of God's covenant. And they certainly don't belong to us by works or by our best actions. They belong unto us by the gift of faith. And much more than this being some Protestant commonplace, it's the scriptural teaching. We can see that in this chapter alone. You'll notice the various ways Paul sets this up. For instance, in verse 18, he says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But," here's the distinction and contrast, "unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." There's the first distinction: unto them that perish, unto us which are saved. And then in verse 24, you'll notice how Paul puts it: "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is said against those Jews and Greeks who reject Christ. But to certify the point, notice verse 21. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." In other words, these provisions of spiritual blessings don't come by the sacraments alone. They don't come even by preaching alone. They come as conveyed to us rightly by the preaching of the gospel, held forth by the sacraments, but received by faith. In other words, children, this is something quite important for you to understand. Your need is to believe Christ. Your need is not merely to be an upstanding member of the congregation, though that's a duty of yours. Your need is not only to be one who memorizes Scripture, who attends diligently upon your private readings. You're not young or too young to have your own times of Bible reading. Your need is not only to be diligent in prayer and family worship and corporate worship and all of these things. These are things with which you need to be familiar. But children, your need is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of the provisions that are given over unto anyone are given over unto them as they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The provision is not for children as children or adults as adults, nor is it a covenant member as a covenant member. It's these as they believe, as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, you'll notice regarding the believer's provision, the privileges are originally foreign to the believer. They're outside of the believer. We can say it this way. They aren't native to the believer. So for instance, today we benefit from the great trades that have taken place over decades and even hundreds of years, that today we can walk into our supermarket and we find it commonplace to find foreign fruits and vegetables and foods and seasoning. And all of this because things that aren't native to our region have been shipped to us. And so now we can walk into almost any grocery store in any month of the year, any day of the week, and we can find an orange. Here in St. Louis, Missouri, we can walk in and find a papaya. We can find these sorts of things at any time of the year, because what's not natural here, what's not native here, but which is original elsewhere, has been shipped to us. Now, it takes us a little time to realize that there aren't orange trees this part of the nation. As children, we think, well, there must be an orange place somewhere around here, but it's south of us. It's been shipped to us. And so it is with the believer's provision. The things which Paul considers here as spiritual blessings, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption aren't naturally found in us. Frankly, they aren't naturally found in the church. They are outside of the believer originally. Notice the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption must be given over unto us. As Paul writes, Christ Jesus, notice, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is indicating that naturally speaking, we don't have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Naturally speaking, brought into the world, these things aren't ours. However, thirdly, these provisions truly, really become the believer's possession. In other words, though foreign to us originally, upon faith, they really become ours. Notice what Paul says. He says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Not seems to be or pretends to be, but he really is made unto us. There is this foreign provision that is then truly given to us. Though the orange wasn't grown in St. Louis, once it's been shipped, purchased, and we have it in our hands, it truly is ours. Though these things aren't natural to this region, once we have them, they're really ours. And so it is with the believer's provision, that these spiritual blessings, which are here mentioned, really become the believer's. It's not, in other words, some fantasy. In other words, the gift of justification isn't a dream. It's not the believer saying, well, I'm just going to hope against hope and sort of make it so. It's a statement of fact that it's ours. The believer is not just pretending to be holy. The believer really is being made holy. The believer isn't just hoping to be redeemed. The believer really is redeemed once Christ is trusted. Briefly, you'll notice before moving on to the cause of provision, what these provisions are broken out to be: wisdom. And we considered this verse somewhat last week, so we won't labor the point. But this wisdom that is foreign to us is not the wisdom that the world can have on its own efforts. It's not the wisdom of Plato and Aristotle. It's not the wisdom of the Enlightenment thinkers. It's not the wisdom of those from the Far East. It's not the wisdom that you can find in a farmer in the Midwest who may not have much schooling by some people's standards, but is full of insight and common sense. It's rather speaking of the wisdom unto salvation. God has made us wise unto salvation. And you can see aspects of this, for instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, when Christ identifies the purpose of his coming. John chapter 1, and there at verse 18. When it's speaking of John the Baptist is testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, "This was he of whom I spake, he cometh after me, is preferred before me," and so on. But notice verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." It's Christ giving us wisdom, making known who the Father is, what the will of the Father is. And notice later on in John chapter 17, in verse 26, when Jesus is praying, and he's brought about to this point in the prayer, when in verse 26 he says, "And I've declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them." Notice, Paul doesn't say he's made unto us knowledge, though it's true that he is. He uses a word, wisdom, which has a richer sense to it. And it's very much related to verse 26. Christ is teaching, proclaiming, inculcating within us a sense of God's name, which, as you know, is shorthand for the being of God, for the works and will of God. But notice, the purpose of this instruction is not merely intellectual gain. It's rather to the end that a practical thing comes out, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. This is heavenly wisdom. In other words, this fellowship of love and grace with God is that wisdom that only Christ gives over unto us. There is no such wisdom outside of having Christ. This is why he's able to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's that wisdom unto salvation. And secondly, you'll see this provision consists of righteousness. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Righteousness is a legal word. It's a word which is contrary to infractions of the law, guilt, and sin in that sense, criminality. And this is a word which Paul will use quite frequently in all of its derivatives as well. You can see, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, how Paul sets this up. And again, links the righteousness we have to the union we have with Christ. In Romans 3, verse 24, notice, being justified. Now, we don't see it right away, but this is a word that is in its root sharing the word righteousness, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption, notice, that is in Christ Jesus. We're declared righteous by virtue of the redemption which is in Christ. How is it that we're counted righteous? By virtue of being in him. In other words, the righteousness we have that is faultless and perfect and is reckoned as to have fulfilled all of the law of God, so that God looks upon us and says, there's no spot in thee. Everything about you is perfect. Is not by our own personal action. It's by Christ being made unto us righteousness. It's Christ giving us this legal right. It's Christ himself. And you see, for instance, Paul in Romans chapter 5, when he's still treating of the theme of justification. And he comes to chapter 5 at verse 19. He's comparing Adam, the first man, and Jesus in this theme, the second man. And he says, for as by one man's disobedience, there's Adam, many were made sinners. Notice, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's by Christ that we're counted righteous. It is indeed the provision of Christ to us that answers that need. And you see, this is great news to all those who feel their conviction, feel something of their sin, and are persuaded that they have need of righteousness. Because it at once tells us we can't perform it ourselves. We have need of Christ giving it unto us, which is precisely what is here held forth. But you'll also notice that this provision consists, thirdly, in sanctification. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, a word which switches from the legal unto the experiential. This process of being set apart and further conformed to the likeness of the Lord God. And Paul himself will deal with this theme in almost each of his epistles, if not all of his epistles. You can see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. When he takes up, after having said, by grace are you saved through faith, notice he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship created, notice the language, in, there's union, Christ Jesus, unto good works. It's in him that this is being done. It's by Christ that this is being accomplished. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 26, Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It's Christ performing the work of sanctifying us. It's Christ taking us and sanctifying us unto the use and the service of God. Consider it. Christ is our great and high priest. There's a lot of instruction there. Because what did the priests do under the time of the tabernacle and the temple? But they took instruments, they took utensils, and they, through a variety of ordinances that God gave them, sanctified them from a common use to a holy use. It wasn't just made that way. It wasn't that these things just were naturally disposed to be of use to the Lord's service. It's that the priest had a work to do to take them from their commonplace to their holy place and holy use. And this is what Christ does for us. He takes us from our filth and profanity, and even if not filthy and profane, if that were the case, which is not, we are profane, he takes us from that and brings us over by the washing of the word and by the Spirit, cleansing us and makes us a holy people to serve God. It's Christ's work. It's Christ's provision. And lastly, redemption, which here is held forth. The word speaks of the liberty that is the right of purchase. A slave that had been sold is then purchased. His freedom is purchased either by his own saving up for years, even decades, a portion of his hire, or the master purchasing and giving the writing of release over to him, and he thus has the guarantee of his being free. Think of Christ, or Paul rather, when he asked one, how do you have your freedom? And he was answered, I have it by purchase. And Paul then says, well, I have it by being born free. There's a contrast there. None of us could say before the Lord what Paul said, that we have our liberty by merely birth. We have it by the new birth, which is the purchase of Christ's redemption. We have it by the price of Christ upon the cross. And so it is that all that we have need of is given over to us by grace through faith in Christ. But notice then, from the believer's provision, which is full, and indeed each of these could fill volumes of thoughts, we come secondly to the cause of provision. What is it that caused this provision to be given over to us? Parents, you'll know something of this when your children are young and they've done something that pleases you. You are moved to do something kind for them. And though indeed there are occasions when you do something kind to them, though they've flat out gone contrary to you, it's easier for us to do something kind when it is that they've done something good to us. But notice, the cause of God's provision to us has nothing to do with our being qualified of ourselves. The simple expression is there at the beginning of verse 30. Fundamentally, the first point in this cause is God's sovereign grace. Notice, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. But by Him, from Him, the expression points out the fundamental cause. It is, first and foremost, God who freely provided Christ and all of those spiritual blessings which are in Him unto us. It's God's grace. That's why Paul is able to say in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because it's God first. We read this in Ephesians 1, where Paul expresses it a bit more fully in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice it's God who's doing this. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him, He's the one who chooses us. Notice verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, He set it forth. Verse 5 at the end, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's not according to the good things He foresaw in us, or that we would give unto Him later. It's entirely by His grace. All of it, exclusively by His provision of grace. So the fundamental cause of this provision is that God was freely moved of His good will. There is no getting these provisions, in other words, by any other aspect or any other means. It's not by our looking to our parents and say, well, my parents have been faithful and good and helpful, or I'm a part of this congregation which has this confession of faith and has a long heritage and so on, or I was baptized at the hands of this minister, or I was baptized at all, or I've been to the Lord's Supper, any of these things. The fundamental cause of God providing these things is His grace, His free love to us. In other words, it's not by our works. It doesn't continue by our works. None of these spiritual blessings becomes ours by right because of what we do. We know that well enough with righteousness and that spiritual saving knowledge, but likewise with sanctification. We will not be those who grow in love and conformity and devotion and delight in the things of God by our works. The works remain the fruit of grace. The works remain the fruit of God's free love to us. Fundamentally, the cause of these provisions in Christ are God's grace. It's also right to say it this way. The cause of these provisions first are God's grace, is God's grace, not Christ's work. Christ's death on the cross is not the first cause of these blessings. That's the procuring of the blessings, which is in itself the effect of God's grace. God's love to us is manifested in his giving to us his Son. It's not his Son causes him to love us. His Son is the gift of his love to us. And so from the fundamental cause, we go then to the procuring cause, which is Christ's gracious union. You'll notice we could call it perhaps something other than that, the instrumental cause, the means by which this is brought to pass, but the procuring cause, that which procures for us these things, provides them to us. And it's God's grace, of course, but secondly, Christ's gracious union. This is what Paul says when he says, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us these things." It's by virtue of being in him that we have access to them. So children, you can think of it this way. If there was pulled out a chest, a wooden box of some sort, some size, and this was owned by someone with a lot of money, and said to you, "Out of my kindness, I've not done anything that deserves this, because what's in this chest, what's in this box of wood, are rubies and gold and diamonds and all sorts of things that amounts to millions of dollars. I'm going to give this over to you." The fundamental cause is his kindness, that he's giving it to you. But the way he conveys it and you procure it is by holding fast that treasure and opening it up and taking part in that. And that's what Christ is unto us. He's the box of treasures. He's the one who has all of these provisions of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And it's by virtue of being in him that we gain them. In other words, the provision is derived from Christ. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is received from him. It is a union that is affected by grace and realized by faith. God's grace gives it to us, and we receive it by faith. This is instructive in a number of ways, of course, because it holds forth to us where we need to focus our attention. If we struggle with any one of these things, are we lacking that spiritual wisdom of which Paul writes? Do we lack a righteousness before God? Do we find ourselves making little headway in holiness? Do we find ourselves in experience seemingly shackled to temptation and sin? Well, the first place we need to go is the one in whom these things are stored. And it's Christ. The provisions that we so long for, which are here in several ways itemized, are first and foremost found in the person of Christ. And this leads us then to the last point, the source of provision. If the provision is derived from Christ, then the source is Christ himself. It's not faith. Faith is what receives the provision. It's not church attendance. Church attendance is a means to hear the word of God proclaimed and to participate in the fellowship of the saints. It's not the sacraments, which with the preaching of the word are again means of conveying these things. It's Christ, his person and his work. This is where the provision is found. This is what changes Christianity from merely doctrinal or practical ways of thinking to the experience of life by the person of Christ. If you think of it this way, many people have divided Christianity into two things, doctrine and or practice. And when, depending on circumstances, one or the other wavers, the other is emphasized, right? If practice becomes the foremost attention of the church, and it's to the exclusion of doctrine, the correction, and rightly so, is often an emphasis on doctrine. when doctrine is in the foremost appearance in the church's mind, but practical things are secondary, the corrective is often seen to be practice then needs to be in the forefront. However, true Christianity, maintaining doctrine and practice, comes from the union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A real experience of that person. Our doctrine informs and instructs. Our practice cultivates and carries out. But it's by virtue of communing with this person that we actually derive and gain the provision itself. He is the source, and so we need Him. In our Bible readings, we need to seek Him. In our public worship, we need to be seeking Him. When preaching is being carried forth, we need to seek the voice of the Good Shepherd. When prayer is being pursued and offered up unto God, privately or corporately and so on, it's that we need to be consciously pursuing the person of Christ, communing with Him, because He's the source of the provision. If it is that we find ourselves struggling with particular sins, our first need is not to open a book on the Ten Commandments and get informed. That is a need, no doubt. It is a requirement, because Christ will inform and instruct us. We need instruction. But instruction without communion with Christ is merely to learn the way without having the source enabling us to pursue that way. We must have communion with the source. Children, you'll know this right away. If we walked over, if we walked into this room at night, the lights were off, and we flipped the switch up and no light came on, we'd try it again. But if you try it 5 to 10 to 15 times, your own mind is messed up. Because the problem isn't the switch. If you do that one time, two times, three times, and the lights don't come on, you realize it's not that I need to turn the switch on better. It's that there's a disconnection between the circuit. The power source is not working rightly, connecting to either the switch or the light or something else for that matter. There needs to be the connection to the source of power. There was, in my own family, the story that was circulated of the sense all of a sudden that the temperature in a particular house was changing, and the people were becoming uncomfortable, and they checked the thermostat and tried to move around the things and realized that wasn't the problem, and so went outside and saw that a young child had pulled out the connection to the power source in this household. And they realized right away that whatever else they would have operated on, worked on, it would have done nothing, because whether they got all the blueprints out and worked on all the circuitry or anything else, this was not connected to the source. So often it is for Christians that we struggle around getting the right practice understood, which is needed, but failing to do what is even more needed, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be taught to pray, but we need to derive that ability to pray from fellowshipping with Christ. We need to be encouraged to testify and witness to the world of the need of Christ, but we can only do that as we derive wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption from Him. Are our consciences unsettled? Then we need to go to the source of these things, Christ Himself. Are we struggling and stumbling about with sin? Then we need to go to the source of the provision itself. He is the God-man, and as such is unique. His person gives value and efficacy to all of His work, to His intercession, to His promises, to His application of His redemption. And you can think of His work considered by His threefold office. His prophet, instructs and guides, gives wisdom, right? I've declared your name unto them. And I've done so that the love that you have in me would be in them, and I in them, and so on. He's a prophet which instructs in the way of salvation. He's a priest who offered up himself and continues to intercede that these things would be ours by experience and not only by right. And there's a difference. What is yours by right is not always yours by experience. Peace of conscience is the believer's by absolute right. However, it is faith taking hold of that right which brings then the peace unto the conscience. Holiness is actually yours by right. It's the purchased possession that Christ has given you. But it is faith communing with Christ that makes it yours by experience. He is the King who subdues and conforms us unto Himself. All of this is ours in Christ. Now, children, we've spoken to you several times, and hope always to do so. Were I speaking of a game that you thought would bring laughter for hours or days, perhaps your attention would be quite particular. Or if I said, there's this food that will not only satisfy you for a season, but will give you nourishment and the pleasant taste in your mouth will last for weeks and so on, you'd be interested. But mark this right now, that what is offered to you is far better than these things. It'd be far better than any game that would bring laughter for years. It is indeed the provision of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is offered to you. Adults, this is the same for each of us. What would the world say if they had a blank claim and they could fill in this blank and say, that's what I want? Have you thought about that? What would you put? What would you put down if anything could be given to you? Whatever else it is, it doesn't begin to compare to what is yours by grace through faith Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that the things that we long for are sinful. We might want, well, I'd like to have job security, or I'd like to have a bank account that has a number that doesn't come down to zero each month, or I'd like to have intimacy with my spouse or friends, or I'd like to see the church grow, or other things that each of us might have, which are good and right desires. All of these to be sought. But each of them, however good, are already inferior to what is yours right now in Christ. And all of this by grace. All of this freely offered, saying, I give you Christ, and He's yours. This is offered to us all. Now, believer, as we close, here is cause for great rejoicing. And how foolish would it be of us to hear this and in our intellectual and orthodox mind say, yep, got it, check, 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 and go home tonight, put our heads upon our pillows and go to sleep without true and sincere giving of thanks. There have been these stories that have circulated on occasion of people who have come upon a scene of great destruction, a car flipped over. Perhaps you've seen these things before as well on trips where a van flips over carrying various people. There's an occasion when I saw it myself as a teenager. I came up upon the scene and this van had entered the median and the highway and flipped over. And unfortunately there were fatalities, but there were many who were saved. And we were early on the scene and we had a paramedic that was part of our group and ran and rushed and immediately started helping and providing the first response that was needed to save several lives. And that man, if I'm not mistaken, received hearty thanks weeks later from a particular family that was benefited by his care. Why? Because in the ultimate need, where they couldn't provide anything for himself, this man came, obviously of God's providence, and provided the life-saving application for them. How much more for us, who, left to ourselves, lack wisdom? The wisdom that is needed for salvation. How much more for ourselves who are only guilty and lack righteousness, or are only impure and shackled to that impurity, but then God's grace comes and freely gives us all these things in Christ, and we're thankful immediately. But even now, what's God doing for us? But by His Word, reminding us of these things and cultivating within us a remembrance of His blessing. We sang at the beginning of our time that man is blessed whose sins are forgiven. That's but one aspect of this provision given to us. Furthermore, believer, here is encouragement. What do you lack that you don't find in Christ? What is it that your heart needs that you can't find in Him? Christ is a treasury whose end is unable to be found or discovered. There is no exhausting of His provision of grace and spiritual treasures. And so, to whatever extent you find your soul out of sorts or disordered or polluted or lacking peace, you have Christ offered to you where all these things are found. Oh, if any here is an unbeliever, what a miserable condition it is to remain such. But here Christ is freely offered through the preaching of the cross, saying, "Come, take hold of this one, by whom you will receive true wisdom and salvation. Stay not in such a position as you have, but take hold of Christ as He's given to you in the gospel." Would you stand with me for prayer?